A poet by the name of C.A. Loughborough has written the following. He says, "I shouted aloud and louder while out on the plain one day. The sound grew faint and fainter until it had died away. My words had gone forever. They left no trace or track, but the hills nearby caught up the cry and sent an echo back. I spoke a word in anger to one who was my friend. Like a knife, it cut him deeply, a wound that was hard to mend. That word so thoughtlessly uttered, I wish we could both forget. But its echo lives and memory gives the recollection yet. How many hearts are broken, how many friends are lost by some unkind word spoken before we count the cost. But a word or deed of kindness will repay 100-fold, for it echoes again in the hearts of men and carries a joy untold." How many of us, I don't need a show of hands this morning, but how many of us have been exactly in the same situation that this poem describes? A moment of anger in which we've said something that we now regret. A moment of anger which now defines or it casts a shadow over relationships that we once found joy in. Perhaps it's not simply a moment of anger, but perhaps even a pattern of anger. A broken or unhealthy relationship characterized by awkwardness or regret or bitterness or even outright hate. Most of us, unfortunately, can probably relate to this in some way because our human nature is contaminated by sin and by selfishness. And so this leads us to anger and to pride and to bitterness, and these things cloud and it disrupts our human relationships, do they not? And when our human relationships are broken, many times our relationship with God is clouded as well. God still loves us, but we don't feel close to God, as Daniel mentioned earlier. Lord, draw us ever nearer. But see, we can't approach God with clean hands and a pure heart because we have unrepentant sin in our life. So in these times, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. We must remind ourselves of the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have trusted Jesus and finished his finished work on the cross of Calvary to forgive you of your sins, then you have been spared the wrath of God that you deserve. And this reality ought to shape our relationship with God, for without this reality, we would continue to be dead in our sins. We would have no relationship with God. But this reality that we have been forgiven, that we have been reconciled to God, that we have been declared not guilty even though we are guilty, that our debt has been paid by the blood of Christ, this reality should also frame and inform our relationships with one another. It should be the frame for Christian marriage. However, would we survive with two people living one life together, bumping into each other, combining two selfish hearts into one set of decisions? It should be the frame for our relationships within our physical families, but also our spiritual family, in the local body of Christ that we call Graceway. How we think about one another and speak to one another in the body is vital for the health of our church. So if you've received God's grace and that you have been spared God's wrath, why would you then upload your own wrath on a fellow recipient of grace? I'm reminded of the parable of the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents, more than a lifetime of what he could repay. And he immediately turned around and he began to demand payment of a relatively small amount. And he would not forgive what someone else owed him. Finally, I think this truth should frame our relationships with unsaved people as well. We're to be models. We're to be examples to the world of the joy of the transformed life, the fruit of the Spirit, as we talked about yesterday in men's breakfast. That should be manifest in our lives as we live out the gospel before people who are still under the wrath of God. So this morning, as we open up our text this morning, I want us to allow the truth of our spiritual condition before God. That is, we are guilty but forgiven. That's our status as believers. We are guilty but forgiven. And so I want to allow this truth to impact our relationships with people. So we're going to put it this way: because you have been spared the wrath of God, because you have been spared the wrath of God that we deserve, repent of anger and pride and seek reconciliation with others. That's the gist of what Christ is communicating here in this passage, verses 21 through 26. We are to repent of anger and pride and seek reconciliation with others. Why? Because we have been spared the wrath of God. This should motivate us then to that repentance. Now, I had us read verses 17 to 20 because these verses form the context that we looked at last week. It states the thesis of what we are studying today. It's the introduction of the concept. Verses 21 to 26 are simply the first example or illustration of how the concept plays out practically. And he's going to give us about six of these examples. Remember from last week that the law of God is not simply a list of rules, but it's a revelation of God's character. It's a spotlight on our own sinful heart. And so Jesus was dealing with people who are pretty much like us, thinking that outward conformity meets God's requirements. Checklist Christianity simplifies things a little bit. The Pharisees appeared to be very concerned about keeping the law to the extent that instead of fasting once a year according to the law, they would fast twice a week. They were meticulous in making sure that they gave tithes of all they had, even down to the spices that they owned. But they were also teaching and defining the law in such a way that made it more attainable for themselves. They were defining exactly how many steps they could take on the Sabbath day before they were guilty of breaking the Sabbath. They were laying out exact situations and applications to be sure that they didn't transgress. If they used certain words in swearing an oath, that was binding. But if you used other words, well, that could be broken without penalty. They were limiting the commands, and they were enlarging the loopholes. Jesus comes along, and rather than arguing against the law, he argues against their interpretation of the law. That is, he restores the true spirit of the law. He shines a light on the heart attitudes behind the law. So this morning I want us to note that relationships are rooted in the heart. Relationships are rooted in the heart. We see this in verses 21 to 22 where he says, You have heard that it was said to those of old. In other words, those who were teaching the law were limiting the law. They were putting boundaries on the law, and they were limiting it down to the outward action. So Jesus is now quoting teachers of the law who perverted the law by limiting it to, in this case, the act of murder. Now, why would they limit it? Well, simply because it makes it more attainable. Limiting the law down to actions only makes the law attainable. Do this, don't do that. Here's the problem. We have a God who doesn't keep track of actions, he searches the heart. Limiting the law to actions misses the heart. We read in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is why David said in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." This is where that begins. And so we must not limit it down to simply the outward actions of whether you did or whether you didn't. Jesus also points out that those who were teaching the law were also limiting it to civil judgment. Limiting it to civil judgment. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now you say, well, what is Jesus arguing against? I mean, this is technically true, right? After all, we read in Numbers chapter 35, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. This was exactly what the Old Testament law prescribed, that if you murder, you will be liable to judgment. But when we put the law together with the consequences, in this simplistic way, this way in which Jesus is expressing it, and the way in which the teachers of the law had taught it for centuries, that not only was murder the real crime to be avoided, just don't kill anybody, but the civil court was the consequence to be most avoided. It was the motivation. In other words, don't murder. That way you won't end up in prison or be given the death penalty. Well, Jesus isn't arguing against that truth. He's not saying that murder is okay. He's not saying, you know, you've heard thou shalt not murder, but I have other news for you. He's not saying that justice should not be brought against those who murder, but he's saying that this interpretation of the law doesn't go far enough. It doesn't express the spirit of the law. It doesn't express the depth of the law. It doesn't express the intention of the law. And so these teachers were limiting it to outward action, and they were limiting it to simply a civil matter, a civil judgment. But now Jesus is coming along, and he's now going to deepen the law. He's going to heighten it. He's going to reveal just how extensive the law is. But I say unto you. Now, sometimes we read the Bible and we just say, well, that makes sense. We need to stop and think about what just happened here. For centuries, the teachers of the law had been saying, Moses said, or God said through Moses, and here's what you need to obey. Why? Because God said it, because Moses said it, because the law says, and here's Jesus, and he comes along and he says, but I say unto you. Do you realize how audacious that is? Such audacity, if Jesus is not the Son of God, for him to stand and say, I'm an authority on this subject. Not just an authority because I've studied and I know what it says, but I'm such an authority that I get to tell you what it means based upon my interpretation. Why can he do that? Because he wrote it? Because he's the author? He wrote the law. And now the author of the law is now interpreting the law according to its original intent. All of the court cases and lawyers that get involved, especially constitutional law, arguing back and forth about the original intent of the Constitution or the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, and what did it originally mean? And in most cases, we can't go consult the authors, can we? But Jesus is saying, look, you've heard that it taught this way, but I, the one who wrote the law that you're trying to teach, I'm going to tell you what it means. He's deepening it to include the heart. Including the heart, everyone, he says, who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It includes anger. See, to be angry is an expression of pride, that your rights have been trampled, that you deserve better. An expression of contempt, which is simply a different flavor of anger. He says, look, if you use insult to one another, the Greek term there, racha, basically means empty. It's a way of saying, well, you empty-headed numbskull, you blockhead, you're worthless. It has overtones of godlessness and immorality. It's a way of saying, you know what, from where I stand, you serve no purpose on this earth. Contempt. Looking down upon others. And this even moves then into the idea of hatred. He says, those who say, you fool. Again, name calling, backbiting, being demeaning, holding something over them, allowing bitterness to grab hold of them in your mind, sinking your claws into them, having contempt for a man's heart and his character, not just his mind. See, anger and hatred is a way of wishing that someone were dead. Just getting him out of your way. You can see why Christ is equating this with murder. It's the heart attitude that begins to fester. It's a desire to destroy another human being. You say, I would never do that. Well, not physically, no. But we have the same heart motive as those who would. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes and says, there are ways in which men can be destroyed short of murder. We can destroy a man's reputation. We can shake somebody else's confidence in him by whispering criticism or by deliberate fault-finding. That is the kind of thing which our Lord is here indicating, and his whole purpose is to show that all that is included in this commandment, thou shalt not murder, killing does not only mean destroying life physically, it means still more trying to destroy the spirit and the soul. Destroying the person in any shape or form. So being guilty of thou shalt not kill doesn't just entail stabbing someone or shooting them or even bringing about their death in an indirect way, but it entails a heart that is angry with another human being for whom Christ died. 1 John 3, verse 15, we read, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. Scripture's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying, look, if you are one who is going around characterized by hatred towards one another, then you may not be understanding the love and the grace of God in your life. So Jesus is deepening the law by including the heart, but also by remembering God's judgment, not just civil judgment, remembering God's judgment. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, civil judgment, yes, but whoever insults his brother will also be liable to the council. Yes, there will be human authorities, but also, he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The idea of Gehenna, there was this garbage dump in the Kidron Valley just outside of Jerusalem. It was constantly burning the trash from the city, and this became a picture of the fires of hell. When Jesus wanted to remind people of what hell was like, he would just sort of gesture in that direction. He's like, you know Gehenna, right? The place that never stops burning? He wasn't saying that hell exists on this earth. But he says, look, it's a real place, and it never goes out. There is a judgment that sin deserves. And so he's saying that the action of murder is not equal to the attitude of anger. It's not okay once you've been angry with someone, just go ahead and destroy them, because after all, you've already sinned. It's not saying that. But he's saying they're both sin. And both will be judged. And the judgment will go beyond human courts. It will go beyond human justice systems, because your sin is not primarily against other people or a human court, but it is against a holy God. So if we're going to grow in our holiness, becoming more and more like Christ, we must more fully understand the holiness of our God. A God who must judge sin in order to be just. It is the wrath of God against the sin of our hearts that must be poured out. The question is, will it be poured out on you? Or will you accept the outpouring of the wrath on God's Son, Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for you, out of love for you, so that you can have your sins forgiven and be restored to fellowship with a holy God? Will you accept that on your behalf? Justice will be satisfied, one way or the other. And so for those who have been redeemed, the holiness of God is a motivator for holy living. It's a motivator for our sanctification. It is a motivator for our growth in Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is not a surface quality. It's not something where you can simply carry around a legal pad and check off the list. Okay, I avoided that today. I didn't sin in that way today. I think I kept all the rules. I've achieved holiness for the day. Rather, Christ-likeness extends down to the recesses of our heart, a place where hatred and anger exist. Now, perhaps you're sitting there, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I have some questions. I can think of some possible objections. I mean, is anger ever justified? I mean, think about it. If you have a King James this morning, a Bible in your lap, you might see the word without cause. You're angry without cause. Well, it might be a textual addition, but I think it's still accurate. It's still biblical in terms of its concept. But what does this mean? After all, we never get angry without a cause, right? We always have a long list of reasons. Things like, well, you know, she hit me first. Well, he cut me off in traffic. They gave me extra work without enough time to do it. She inconvenienced me. He got in my way. They ruined my reputation. There are all those causes. And they might seem like just causes, but see, those are all built around me. They're all built around me. You say, well, also, if I read the Old Testament, those prophets, my goodness, they sounded pretty angry. They delivered God's messages of warning. God sounds pretty angry. In fact, Jesus Christ was angry, was he not? How often does that come up? And you say, I want to be just like Christ. And you're like, oh, like he was cleansing the temple, right? Yeah. And yet, Hebrews says he was a high priest that lived in this world yet without sin. So the anger of Christ was not sinful. There must be a category for that. In fact, we're commanded to be angry, aren't we? Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This sounds like it's something that is a good thing. So what is the justification? What is a good reason, a godly, righteous cause? Well, primarily, it's the glory of God. God's glory. This is a righteous cause to be angry. This was the cause for which Jesus was angry, because the temple of God, the house of God, was being defiled. But let's consider a human example for a moment. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He had just received all of what we know as the Ten Commandments and all the other extended laws from God, explaining how the people of Israel are to follow him and obey and follow his ways. What an experience that must have been. To be in the presence of God and to hear the law, and to have it given to him on these stone tablets. And as he begins to come down the mountain to share this news with the people, he begins to hear dancing and shouting and singing, and he realizes that this is not a celebration, or if it is a celebration, it's not a celebration that they ought to be having. In fact, he turns the corner and he sees them engaging in idolatry, dancing around the golden calf. And at this moment, God is angry because he says, like, I'm a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Moses is angry. And Moses' anger aligns with God's anger. Moses is angry because God's holiness and his law is being rejected and ignored. He is angry for the sake of the glory of God. But then we keep reading about the story of Moses, and we come to Numbers chapter 20. And the people are still wandering in the wilderness, and they come to the area, the region of Meribah, and the water is bad. There's no good water. And they come, this is not the first time, but they come to Moses once again, and they begin to grumble and complain. Moses, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? I think we were better off as being slaves because at least we had food and water. Why did you bring us out here to starve? And Moses is angry. God says, I want you to go. I'm going to provide, but I want you to go speak to this rock. And out of it will flow water. And Moses goes, and in his anger, he strikes the rock, drawing attention to himself as if he is the agent of salvation, if he is the one that's going to provide this water. In this case, his anger is not aligned with God's anger. Now it's focused on his glory. I'd like to suggest that this is our most frequent form of anger. I think it just shows just how impure and how mixed our anger can be. It might start out as righteous anger. It might be concern for the glory of God, but it so easily becomes tainted with our own ego, with our own pride. Concern more about our reputation. And by the way, sometimes we use the word testimony because we read about our testimony. And what we really mean is our reputation. It's not really about shining the light and being salty. It's more about what people will think of us. Our motivations get so mixed. So is there a category for righteous anger? Yes, there is. If it's focused solely on the glory of God, but the moment it begins to be mixed with our own glory and our own ego and our own pride, this is the anger of man. And this is why James chapter 1, verse 19 says, though know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so, even though Jesus was angry at the sin around him and the tearing down of God's name in the temple, he wasn't self-defending. He was concerned for the glory of God. How do I know he wasn't self-defending? Well, when you read about what happened later, and First Peter chapter 2 describes this. When he was reviled, when he was given a chance to be angry, when he was given a cause or a reason where you and I would likely respond in anger, how dare they nail me to a cross? How dare they whip me without a cause? How dare they spit upon me? How dare they call me names? How dare they mock me? What was his response? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, human anger is selfish and it is proud. As we've talked about before, we do what we do because we want what we want. Another way to put it is all talk is heart talk. All talk is heart talk. We worship the idols of ease, of comfort, of peace, of quietness, of efficiency, of convenience, of luxury, of health, of reputation. And when those idols are taken away, or they are bumped, or they are threatened, we explode with anger, or we clam up with bitterness. It can start with some grumbling, like the bubbles at the bottom of the pot. But before we know it, it's a full-blown explosion. A boy once went to his dad, and he says, "Dad, how do wars begin?" His father said, "Well, let's take the First World War. That got started when Germany invaded Belgium." And immediately his wife interrupts him. He says, "Tell the boy the truth. It was because someone was murdered." And the husband stood up and says, "Are you answering the question or am I?" She turns her back on him, and walks out of the room, slams the door. There's this awkward silence. And finally the son says, "Daddy, you don't have to tell me anymore. I know now." James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" It's the heart. Jesus says this is what the spirit of the law is pointing to. It's not just those outward actions. It's those heart attitudes. These are the things that need to be refined. These are the things that need to be chipped off and sanded down by the Holy Spirit and the Word and the community of believers. So how do we change? What's the solution? Well, as we look at verses 23 to 24, we see that repentance is required. Repentance is required. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I want us to note that remembering is important in worship. Remembering is important in worship. As we approach a time of worship, we must not do so in a way that is distracted or disconnected from the rest of our life. Sometimes we pray at the beginning of a sermon or a worship service, "Lord, help us lay aside the distractions of our lives so that we can focus on you and your word." And I think that's a good prayer. But we must not lay aside our lives to the point where the word makes no application to our lives. We cannot simply leave our life outside the door and come in and have this worship experience and then leave it there and then walk out back into our lives just as we were. We cannot wall apart or compartmentalize our life in that way. Otherwise, the word is not going to have its work. This is why Haggai chapter 1, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, "Consider your ways." Consider your ways. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as he's talking about the Lord's table, he says, "Let a person examine himself." And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, we must allow the Holy Spirit to convict and to reveal those things in our life which need to be made right with God and with others. This is part of worship. Remembering. It's important even in our worship. And so David prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Don't wall it off. Remember. Consider your ways. Examine yourself. And in this case, here's an individual as an example that Christ gives of someone who's coming to worship in the way that they would have worshiped at that point, bringing a gift to the altar. He suddenly feels convicted about a relationship that he needs to attend to. He says, that's important. That's part of it. Worship is real life. It's not just this fake ritual. Worship relates to your life. But not only is remembering important to worship, reconciliation is more important than worship. What do I mean by that? Well, religious ritual is not a replacement for reconciliation. Going to church does not substitute for working out a relationship. I'm not saying that reconciliation is more important in an ultimate sense, because worship is ultimate. We were created for the glory of God, to reflect Him and to worship Him. But Jesus is saying that reconciliation is more important in terms of priority. He says, first things first. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so if we are going to worship God with holy hands, without anger and quarreling, then known unconfessed sin must be dealt with. I'm not speaking of wrongs done to us, but of wrongs committed by us. This is why Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We must do our part to reconcile with others before we flippantly approach a holy God as if everything is fine and dandy, as if God doesn't know what's going on with us and the people around us. Maybe if I just don't think about it, God won't think about it either. Doesn't work that way. Not only is repentance required, but verse 25 to 26, we see that reconciliation is urgent. Reconciliation is urgent. He commands us here to resolve our guilt. Accusations must be resolved. When we read about verse 25, where he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser, while you were going with him to court, I think there's an assumption here of guilt. He's not talking about false accusations. He's not talking about slander, of people mocking and ridiculing. He's saying, look, when people have a valid point, where there's something to what they're saying, even if it's partial, he's speaking about valid accusations over something that you have done wrong, then he says you need to resolve that. And the sooner, the better. So many people have fallen from their places of influence when they were confronted with their sin and then they refused to admit it. They refuse to confess. They refuse to forsake. Now, when I read, come to terms quickly with your accuser, I read this as a general principle, not specifically identifying one particular accuser, but Revelation 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of our brothers. How do we deal with that accuser? Well, you remind him that he is right about your guilt. He is right about your guilt, but he's forgetting that reconciliation has been made between you and God. So get on your knees, confess your sin to God, repent of it, turn from it, and then point Satan to the cross. Instruct him to direct all his concerns to your heavenly lawyer, the one who made atonement for all of your sin. You see, I don't know if my sins have been atoned for. Then let me encourage you to make resolution. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ today. Trust in Him that your sins will be forgiven by His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. This is an urgent matter. Reconciliation is urgent. Not only should we resolve our guilt, but also recognize our responsibility. And what we have here in verse 25 and 26 is the picture of God as your judge, not simply a human court. I currently have no outstanding warrants for my arrest that I know of. I have no overdue bills that I need to pay, but there is a God in heaven to whom I must give an account for my actions and my heart attitudes. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We have a responsibility before the righteous judge. And so he says, come to terms quickly. You can see the urgency while you are in the way, during this period of grace, before it is too late, before the judgment day. Make reconciliation. Recognize your responsibility. You know, what we call discipleship, growth in Christ-likeness, that is being a citizen of the kingdom of God, that this Sermon on the Mount is all about. Discipleship will lead us to be reconciled with others. And on the other side of that coin, not attempting reconciliation will affect your Christian growth. It will stunt your Christian growth. Reconciliation is urgent. This is why Colossians 3, verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away. All what? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You've been spared the wrath of God. So today, Christ is calling us to repent of our anger and our pride, and to seek reconciliation with God, yes, but also with others. Father, we thank you for the reminder from your word of the danger of our own hearts, the deceitfulness of our own hearts, that although we may have a clean criminal record, we may have a good reputation with those in our office or those on our street, and yet you are the God who searches our hearts. You know our heart motivations. You know those moments of anger, those types of hatred that result in our hearts. Would you forgive us? Would you draw us to repentance? Lord, that your holy war would root out those things in our lives, in our hearts, that do not reflect your character. That the holiness of God would motivate us to repent and be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And then that we would then go and reconcile with those to whom we have wronged. Lord, rule over our hearts. That we would not fall into the way of thinking that all we have to do is simplify things and keep a checklist, keep our nose clean, but Lord, that our hearts would be clean. Remove those attitudes from our hearts that are not like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.